Romans chapter 16. Last Sunday, at the close of our study of the 15th chapter, we emphasized, you may remember, two important points. First, Paul's effectual ministry, and secondly, Paul's full gospel. As to the first of these, we said that Paul himself is the embodiment of his own doctrines and their most convincing proof. For here was a man laid on the altar for God, and here were the marks of Christian character, and here the fruits of resurrection manifest in the increase of the body among the Gentiles. As to the second of these, Paul's full gospel, he tells us that he had fully preached the gospel. And the thought there, it seems to me, is not merely that of faithful preaching, although it was that, but that of complete preaching. Paul preached a whole gospel, all the counsel of God, keeping back nothing that was profitable to them. Now, there's something of immense importance and significance in this. We are told in Acts chapter 17 that Paul's normal pattern of preaching was to reason with people out of the scriptures concerning Christ. Christ and the scriptures. And one fully preaches the gospel by presenting a whole Christ to men. And to do this, you need a full-orbed biblical presentation of truth. That was one of the great insights, you know, of the reformers, that for a whole Christ, you needed the whole of the scriptures. A whole Christ, and therefore a whole salvation, can be mediated only through the preaching of the whole scriptures. And that's the one thing needful. And it seems to me that we're immeasurably impoverishing the church today when we feed our people on the titbits of famous and well-known passages and leave the vast rest of scripture to remain in oblivion. And we in the evangelical world have been just as guilty when we have contented ourselves with an abridged edition of the scriptures and a selection of famous, well-known passages from the Bible. The result of this is that an abridged Christ is communicated to people, and an abridged salvation that does not save to the uttermost. That was the burden of our message last Sunday evening. And these are issues that we need to pay very careful heed to in our day, and to pray about, that a major change will yet take place in the church's life. Now, in turning to chapter 16, we're almost faced with a temptation to think that we've come to the end of the epistle to the Romans, and that these final greetings might well be passed over with a minimum of attention. But this would be to have forgotten that what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 and 16 about all scripture being inspired by God and profitable, and that this applies just as much to this list of names as to the rest of the scriptures. For there's a great deal of profit here for us, and it doesn't take much study to find a wealth of meaning and instruction. For of course, it's much more than a mere list of names. It's an expression, and a significant one, of the glorious reality of the communion of the saints and a practical evidence of the reality of the gospel that Paul has been expounding in the previous chapters. I have, over the years, quoted from time to time from Dr. Emil Brunner's writings. I have a commentary by Brunner on the Epistle to the Romans. I don't know that it's very well known, but I've got it. And this is what he says about chapter 16. A dry list of names, so it appears at first sight. Yet it is one of the most instructive chapters of the New Testament, provided one knows how to read it properly. This conclusion of the letter is particularly significant for the reason that it comes at the end of the letter to the Romans, the greatest, the richest, and hardest piece of doctrinal writing in the whole Bible. In short, the one which comes nearest to a system of dogma. It is one and the same Paul who penned the 15 preceding chapters and this 16th chapter, and the one is important to him as the other. The Christian community consists of persons, and the most important, indeed the only thing in the community that matters, are persons. God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and Christian people. The relationship of these persons to one another, that alone is essential in the Christian community. It does not concern things or doctrines in themselves. Even the doctrines deal with the relations between persons, namely the negative and positive relation with sin and grace. Thus also the personal relations of the apostle to the communities, to the individual members of these communities, are not a matter of secondary importance, but belong to the substance of the letter. Neither Paul himself nor his message are too great for such personal greetings. And after that, I hardly think anybody would want to just dismiss this passage as being an unimportant appendage. The chapter divides into four parts. First of all, you have the personal greetings in the first 16 verses that we read together a moment ago. Then in verses 17 to 20, there are warnings and assurances. Then there are greetings from Paul's fellow workers in verses 21 to 24. Timothy, Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, Tertius. And finally, the benediction and doxology, verses 25 to 27. Now, we'll content ourselves tonight with the first of these four sections, the personal greetings in the first 16 verses. And what are we to learn from this list of names? Well, first of all, this. Paul makes mention of some 28 names here, of people whom at one time or another he had met in the course of his journeyings, and who are now in Rome. And I suggest that the picture we have here of the apostle is of a great-hearted human. And this is important on two counts. First, Paul is often represented by those who are not very keen on his doctrine as a somewhat stern, rabid even, dogmatic, and rather forbidding person. But how wrong this proves to be. It is very easy, and it's a commonplace too, to transfer a dislike of a particular doctrine and our opposition to it from the doctrine itself to the man that teaches it. And Paul is not the only man to have suffered in this way either. Secondly, Paul is good evidence of the worth of his own doctrines here. For this is sanctification, the creation of a new humanity, which is really and truly human. Paul has been soaring up in the heights of spiritual exaltation throughout this epistle. But that doesn't separate him from men, but rather draws him nearer to them in the truest, most Christ-like sense. He was human, and he was courteous in the best sense. And he paid attention to things that were important to people. How much it must have meant to those, for the most part, unknown folk, to be mentioned by name in this tremendous epistle. Now that's one of the great values of the chapter, for it teaches us the grace of Christian courtesy, and more, the grace of caring. There is, you know, a kind of spirituality that can so easily dispense with such courtesy as being unnecessary and beneath a great man. But that wasn't the kind of man Paul was. He was a true great heart, big in sympathy and compassion and understanding. And it breathes in this whole list of names. And if there's anything that his remembrance here of people teaches us, it is first and foremost the duty of showing appreciation and gratitude. Because these are not optional graces in the Christian life. Apart from Prisca or Priscilla and Aquila, the rest of the names are unknown to us. Phoebe, mentioned in the first two verses, seems to have been a woman of substance, a businesswoman from Kenchrea, which was the seaport of Corinth at that time. She was a servant of the church there. To call her a deaconess is perhaps rather previous, as there were not likely to be any such official ecclesiastical orders in the church as early as that. But she clearly was somebody whose good offices had been of great help to many, including Paul himself. She had been a succorer of many, and of myself also. It may be that she exercised a wise stewardship of her means in the early church. Hospitality, care in sickness, succor in danger, financial support may all have been included. And the fact that the apostle commended her to the Roman church is an indication of how she would have been welcomed by them. It would be very tempting to weave a fanciful story around this lady, but I think it's possible to read between the lines, at least in some measure, and gather what sort of person she was. Priscilla, or Prisca as Paul often called her, and Aquila, were special friends of Paul's, and had been since they met in Acts chapter 18 in God's providence and care. Would you like to look back to Acts chapter 18 and see the precise circumstances of this providential meeting? After these things, verse 1 in Acts 18, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius the emperor had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Now, can I just remind you of Paul's particular circumstances in Acts chapter 18? He was coming towards the end of his second missionary journey. And missionaries will know very well that when it's nearly time for furlough, things do tend to be a little more difficult than earlier. It somehow takes more expenditure of effort to keep going. Missionaries are tired. They are conscious of the burden and the heat of the day. And Paul was a great human. That was the kind of man he was. He gave himself unstintedly. And at this particular point, he was laboring in the word. He was laboring. He was finding his work difficult. It may be that you've got to be a minister of the gospel to know precisely what that means. There are some ministers here tonight. They'll know exactly what I mean when I say that Paul was finding the going a bit hard. And this was a time when God had perforce to give Paul a special vision. He appeared to him at night and said, "Be not afraid," or "Stop being afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." Now, I've sometimes interpreted this in such terms as these. Paul was almost at an end of himself, and he was, as it were, saying in his heart, "Lord, I can't stand much more of this. I can't go on any longer." Have you ever had that feeling? I certainly have. And God said, "Oh, yes, you can." And even if Paul was saying, "I can't stand this place a day longer," we're not always the best judge of how much we can stand. And if you study chapter 18 in Acts, you'll find out that Paul stayed for another 18 months in that place. And God blessed his testimony. But he was at the time laboring in the word. And it was in that situation that providentially God, the Lord, arranged things for him to enter a friendship with Priscilla and Aquila. And it was one of the greatest and deepest and most cherished friendships in his life. And it came at the darkest kind of moment. That's the kind of God we have. "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And this friendship was born in that personal crisis. "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." Now, we don't know the circumstances in which they risked their lives for Paul, but that was the kind of friendship God gave him. And it was a wonderful thing, and it serves to lift people out of the darkness of depression and near despair. And ministers, remember Elijah under the juniper tree, "Lord, now let me die, for I am no better than my fathers." But God knew better, because he yet had 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah wasn't alone. He felt he was alone, but he got through. And that's what happened with Paul. Now, Priscilla and Aquila are the only names that we know about from this whole list. And they're not otherwise known to us. But it's worth noting that of the 26 names, 9 of them were women folk, which kind of gives the lie to the notion that gives lie to the notion that Paul was a woman hater. You couldn't say that the man had all these friends in the church at Rome could have been a woman hater. Look what it says. Salute my well-beloved Epaenetus, who is the first fruits of Asia unto Christ. And as such, understandably, he would have had a very special place in Paul's love and affection. I was recalling very vividly the first fruits of my ministry in Gardenston in 1950, when one Sunday evening, when I preached on John chapter 5 and the story of the man, the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda, and the words, "Wilt thou be made whole?" At the end of the service, I saw a lady leaving her seat up on the gallery and came down the stairs and pushed past the elders and came right through to the vestry and burst into the vestry in floods of tears and wringing her hands and says, "Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry." I could hardly console the woman. But she found Christ that night. And she became one of my dearest friends and has remained so over the years. And she became the means of her husband's salvation and her children too. Her husband came down with me to Edinburgh when I came from Gardenstown to Holyrood Abbey. He was a skilled joiner and was of enormous practical help in settling me into the manse. A succourer of many. And of me also, the first fruits of Asia, very precious to Paul. In verse 6, there are several Marys mentioned in the New Testament, but this one is not known to us, so far as I can gather. But she worked hard among the Roman believers. We might well ask the question, how did Paul find this out? He was singularly well informed about these Roman believers. He got the message. As we sometimes say, he had his spies everywhere. And you know, this is an assurance that no work done for Christ is unnoticed by him or unrewarded. That's very encouraging, isn't it? We should take note of that. In verse 7, Andronicus and Junia. Junia seems to have been Andronicus' wife. Some of the modern versions have Junias, and they think that it was a man, but I think the authorized is right here. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Now, two things there. If Paul says they were his literal kinsmen, and I think he's probably meaning that, because if he was merely referring to Jews, he would say, kinsmen according to the flesh. That's his usual title for fellow Jews. And it may well be that they were related to Paul. And if they were in Christ before Paul was, that would mean that they had probably been converted on the day of Pentecost or very soon afterwards. And that brings a very interesting thought. because they must have known that Saul of Tarsus was the great leader of the opposition movement. And we know just how set Paul was when he was Saul of Tarsus on destroying the Christian faith, destroying them, haling them to prison, persecuting, putting them to death. And I can well imagine Andronicus and Junia crying to God, "Oh God, save that man, touch him. Touch him. Don't let him do this to thy people, O God. Hear our prayers for him." They were in Christ before him. Who is to say that they weren't instrumental under God in Saul of Tarsus' conversion on the Damascus road? And what that joy must have been to hear of that marvelous conversion on the Damascus Road. Well, here's a word, you see, for people who are burdened about their relatives. It says one thing: keep on praying. Don't lose heart. Pray, pray. God is a hearer of prayer. Maybe you are despairing because you've prayed for so long about somebody you love, your own kith and kin. Think of Andronicus and Junia. Apelles, in verse 10, his character apparently had been put to the test by some particular circumstance, and he'd come through it with flying colors. And it was on the record on high. I find this very wonderful, you know, that an unknown, and it could well be of the slave class, had done something and had proved himself outstandingly in it. And God is not unrighteous to forget our labor of love. The record on high marks it down. And the little unremembered acts of love and care are all of them taken note of. And look at verse 12. Salute the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. What a remembrance that is. Don't you think that this puts a high dignity on the dedication of ordinary, humble folk who never hit the news headlines? This is what God thinks of humble, ordinary folk. You see what I mean, don't you, when I say that this chapter is full of encouragement and full of needful lessons for us all. And then look at verse 13. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. We can't be sure, of course, but this may well be the Rufus that Mark mentions in chapter 15 of his gospel. Mark's gospel is written very likely for the church at Rome, and his mention of Rufus would indicate that he was well known there. And what a fascinating story that would have lain behind his conversion. Paul is writing this, chapter 16, more than a quarter of a century after Calvary. And the mention of Rufus's mother indicates that at the time of the crucifixion, her own family may have been quite young. Simon
Rufus' mother's husband.
And with what awe would young Rufus and his brother Alexander listen to the story that their father had to tell of how he was privileged to carry the Saviour's cross up the hill of Calvary. I wouldn't find it at all surprising to think that that story should have left an indelible mark on their hearts and finally brought them to a personal, solid knowledge of Christ's forgiving and saving love. That, you see, is how people get converted. Think of that picture. Simon telling his bairns of the day that the Lord was crucified, and how, as he stumbled along the road to Calvary, he was keel-hauled in to bear the Saviour's cross. I can imagine him saying, "I never had such a wonderful burden on my back as I had that day. It was the greatest privilege and joy of my life." What would that do to these bairns? You know, you've got young kids at home. You know the impact that a story like that would make on their young minds and hearts. They would ask you, "Tell us again, Daddy. Tell us again about Jesus' cross." And he would repeat it. And the mark of that would touch Rufus's life for good and all. And notice his mother and mine. There's something very significant there. And it's a particularly moving thought that this homeless apostle Paul, who for so long had no certain dwelling place, should have been given a mother's care and love by this nameless woman. And how many different ways service is rendered, and what a wealth of love expended for Christ's sake. We do not have to seek far in order to find avenues of service. For as William Temple once said, there is no conceivable combination of circumstances in which it is not possible to love. Let me read that again. There is no conceivable combination of circumstances in which it is not possible to love. Well, you see, that's the story of this chapter. Individuals, people, nameless, but named here as doing something for Christ. And if an apostle were writing the story of the church in Abbey Hill, maybe it would read also something like that. And that people's names would be recorded. Not because they're prominent office bearers, necessarily. Ordinary, humble folk who've loved the Saviour and wanted to do something for him. And that is recorded in the book of God. Now you see, don't you, the true spirit of caring and love within this fellowship. There is a need for caring. The one place on earth where this should be found is the Church of God. There is need of many things in a church fellowship. I've sometimes felt, and sometimes I've been told, that I've been too soft, too hesitating in dealing with people. And that may well be. But if I did take it on my heart to deal firmly with people, I would be hardest on anything that sinned against love and caring. There are many in our fellowship whom life has treated harshly and unkindly, who are hurt and bruised by circumstances that they have not sought and over which they have had little control. They need a haven and a security. And I give notice that people need, who need that, must be given that in and by the love of the fellowship. And it's sin against that ideal that cannot be tolerated. But where that obtains, and I'm maybe in more of a position to know just how much care and tenderness are shown than most others in the congregation, I'm in no doubt that there's a ministry of caring and compassion and rare understanding in our fellowship. And if the books were going to be opened, these are the names that we would find in them. And these very people would be first to say, "But I didn't do much. I only did what I thought was right." And maybe it's just as well that that's the attitude. It's not something to brag about. And it's certainly not something to tell from the rooftops. But if it's done, and when it's done, in the love of the Saviour, it does something lasting and permanent, and it bears a testimony to the reality of the gospel. That's what we see in this chapter, in the list of names. I commend the list to you. Take it into the quiet place and read it over again and ponder some of these names. My well-beloved Epaenetus, my kinsmen who were before me in Christ, Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Doesn't it make your heart warm to hear that? And that's what a Christian fellowship ought to be and needs to be. God grant that more and more we will become that, for Christ's sake and for the blessing of men. Now a prayer. Our gracious God, we thank thee for thy word. We prayed before the service that thou would bless that word to all our hearts. And we believe thou hast done just this. And we thank and praise thee for the grace that has come to us in thy living and sanctifying truth. Hear this our prayer, O Lord, and bless us as we close our worship. For Jesus Christ's sake, Amen.